So we continue our series this morning in the book of Matthew. It's been our tradition in Bellevue over the last number of years to start every new year with a series looking at one of the Gospels to take us, I guess, right back to the heart, take us back to the Lord Jesus. So we're going to get into these verses from the end of Matthew 8 and the start of Matthew 9 in just a moment. But before we do that, I'd like to tell you about a few people. These are not people any of you will know. Let me tell you their names, first of all. Mrs. Callender, Mr. Brown, Professor Sheila McLean, and Agnes McPherson. I don't think any of you will know any of these people. Mrs. Callender was my primary one teacher. She was a lovely teacher. She was small and kind and generous. My recollection is she was only marginally taller than me, and I was 5 at the time. Louise, I hope you're encouraged. Small teachers can make a big impact. She was lovely. She was a lovely teacher. Mr. Brown, also a teacher, he was the rector, the headmaster at my secondary school. I don't think anyone ever called Mr. Brown lovely. But he knew how to run a school. I was profoundly scared of this man for most of my secondary education. Then Professor Sheila McLean, she was the professor at the university where I studied and the professor under whom I studied. She was just charismatic. You know, she was just an amazing lady, you know, and she was one of those people that when you spoke, you wanted to listen to what she had to say. And then Agnes McPherson was my first boss. I'm conscious of not saying too much there because these sermons go onto the internet and you never know who might be listening, but she, again, was just impressive, very talented and able, and made a big impression on me. Now, what do all these people have in common? These are all people that, for at least a period of my life, had authority in my life. And I'm hoping that as you're listening to those, you're perhaps connecting them with people who you have known in your life, people that have had authority over you. Perhaps you recollect them with some affection, perhaps some less so. But it is authority that we're going to be thinking about this morning. And last Saturday evening, I went with a friend to see the film 1917. I don't know if anybody's seen that film. Sam Mendes' war film. It's about some fictional events in World War I based on stories his grandfather told. And there's quite a powerful scene in the movie. The movie's essentially a story of two young British soldiers who are sent on a mission to take a message to another regiment who are in danger of getting massacred. And the reality is that this is a highly dangerous mission. And they're called to stand in front of the general, and they stand to attention, and he gives them the brief, and he essentially says, you're going to have to do this, and you're going to have to go across no man's land and take this message. It's important. We could save our lives. But the subtext is there's a fair chance you're going to die. You know, and in traditional World War I, stiff upper lip British fashion, they pull themselves to the attention, they salute, they get some rations for their backpacks, and off they go on their mission. And it struck me in watching it, that is a kind of authority that few of us are familiar with. We all have some experience of authority in our lives, but there's not many of us that get a command like that that says, go and you go, regardless of the cost. So what is it all of these people had in common? Well, they all had authority because of who they were. And really, as we think about the authority of Jesus this morning, if we want to understand the authority of Jesus, we need to understand who he was and indeed who he is. So just before we get into these verses in chapters 8 and 9, I want us just for a moment to go back to the very start of the book. In the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The whole point of the book of Matthew is to tell us about Jesus, to tell us who he is. And this is how Matthew introduces the book. And if you read the next few verses after this, and some of you might know this, there's essentially the line of Jesus, you know, going back through his ancestors, and this is the introduction. But the word which is translated genealogy is in fact this word Genesis. And that word, as many of you will know, means origin or birth or where somebody has come from. It can be the sense of somebody's whole life. And of course, the first book of the Bible is Genesis. So it's like Matthew is saying to us, this is who Jesus is. This is his story. This is where he came from. This is what he did. This is who he is. And he gives us some pretty big hints right in this first verse as to who he is. He says, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, that is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, which means God's anointed, the one sent and appointed by God, son of David, son of Abraham. Son of Abraham. There was a promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament that through Abraham all nations would be blessed. So Matthew is giving us a hint as to the story that he is about to tell over the rest of his book, that perhaps there's something about Jesus being the one through whom all nations will be blessed. And then the other title which Matthew gives Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1, is Son of David. And David, if you're a Jew, is one of the most significant people in your religion. He, of course, was King David, the one who started out as the boy who slayed Goliath, but became Israel's greatest king. But a prophecy was given to David, and he said, and the prophet Nathan brought a message to David and said, after you die, God will establish a kingdom, and he will put a king on the throne who will reign forever. So again, Matthew has given us another big hint here as to who Jesus might be. Jesus might just be this king who will reign forever and through whom all nations will be blessed. So just as a help to you, if you're reading the book of Matthew, if you get to a bit of Matthew and you're stuck or you're wondering what it means, use this as your little guide and think, you know, what is this teaching us? How can this verse or how can this instance help me understand who Jesus is the one appointed by God, the one through whom all nations will be blessed and the one who shall reign forever? So that's all by way of introduction. What does this have to do with our passage this morning? Well, let's talk about the pigs. Is this not one of the most unusual stories you read in the Bible? You know, if you're familiar with the life of Jesus and you read the Gospels, he heals a lot. But this particular story is a little bit bizarre. There is a man who's demon-possessed, and the man calls out to be healed, and the demons speak to Jesus and say, well, send us into the pigs. And Jesus does exactly that, and then he sends them into the pigs, and the pigs charge down the hill and into the water. And it's just a bizarre story, isn't it? You know, what does that mean? And if you read the books, if you hit the commentaries, there's lots of speculation as to what it means, and I don't think there's one single meaning. It's like much of God's word, there's layer upon layer of meaning. But there's one interpretation I think is hugely helpful that I'd love to share with you this morning. I'd like to say it's a piece of clever biblical interpretation I came up with. Sadly, no, it's the case. I'm indebted to a Bible scholar, a man called Richard Hayes. And he's wrote a lovely book about the Bible. And he talks about how the Gospels echo the Old Testament and how much of what we read in our Gospels is taken and drawn and fulfills what we read in the Old Testament. So he points out that in Isaiah 65, and you might remember this, we studied Isaiah last year as a church. In Isaiah 65, the prophet describes the people of Israel as sitting in tombs and eating pig's flesh. And of course, that's a scandalous thing to say about Jewish people because pigs are unclean animals. But you begin to see a picture emerging that actually here's a man who's living amongst tombs and living amongst pigs. And then there are the demons. And this story is also told in the other Gospels in Mark, or two of the other Gospels in Mark. And looking in those Gospels, the demons say something else. The demons give them or tell Jesus what their name is. And they say, our name is Legion. Who ever did a project at school on the Roman Empire? Raise your hand. You know, what is the Legion? Somebody tell me. Kenny knows. Exactly, the soldiers. Everybody knows. We know, and they knew back then, that the Legion were the Roman soldiers. And of course, in Jesus' time, it was the Romans who were oppressing the people of God. So as we begin to understand these references, we see a story that is a wonderful story of a man who's demon-possessed, and the demons are exercised from him, and he undergoes this healing and this freeing. We begin to see actually a further story, a bigger story, a story about the people of God being oppressed and being afflicted by these demons. But then Jesus arriving in the scene and Jesus seeing this oppression and Jesus confronting this oppression, confronting the evil, and says, no, this is not going to stand. I will overcome and I will set this man free. And Jesus, in fact, telling his own story and saying, I will set my people free. The oppression of my people will not stand. So, in fact, this wonderful story of a man's liberation and a man's healing becomes a story about Jesus, and it's a picture of his mission and who he is and what he's about. And much later in the Bible, we'll read, as John writes in 1 John, he said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we actually see here a confrontation between Jesus and the devil, the powers of good and the powers of darkness. And we begin to see a picture emerge of Jesus, the king that David spoke about right at the start, or sorry, Matthew spoke about right at the start of his gospel. So this is Jesus the king. So what does Jesus have authority to do? Well, this takes us on to the next story that we read when Ken read that story a moment ago. And Jesus is in a house. And if, again, you might be familiar with the story from some of the other Gospels, give us some detail. Jesus is in a house. It's packed with people. And four friends bring their paralytic friend to Jesus to be healed. But they literally cannot get into the house. So what do? They climb up onto the roof. They rip the ceiling, the roof of the house open, and they lower Jesus down, they lower the paralytic down right in front of Jesus. You know, and you can imagine the scene, can't you? You know, the dust, the mess, you know, everyone's packed saying what is going on here, and then you see this paralytic, and people, of course, are gathering round because they know what Jesus has been doing. They've been seeing him heal, they've been seeing him set people free from demons, and they've been hearing him preach and thinking this is a man with power. And then this paralytic appears in front of Jesus. What is Jesus going to do here? Is this too difficult? And then Jesus, as is his wont, does the unexpected. And he says something unexpected. He says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Jewish leaders of the day hate this. They hate this because only God has power and authority to forgive sin. Who is this Jesus? Who is this imposter? Who does he think he is? You can imagine him, can't you? Sniping and muttering. And Jesus knows exactly what is going on. And he knows what they're saying, and he knows what is in their hearts. He knows the darkness and the hardness of their hearts. And he says, well, anyone can say your sins are forgiven, can't they? You know, I can stand here and say it. Yeah. Colin, your sins are forgiven. Not a good week this week, Colin, have you? You know, falling short a bit, but don't worry. You know, and you're all thinking, who does George think he is? You know, that's what they were saying. You know, anybody can say that, you know. And Jesus knows exactly what is in their heart. And Jesus essentially says, I know what's in your heart, but watch this. Not only do I have the authority to say your sins are forgiven, I have the authority to say, get up and walk. And that is exactly what Jesus does. And of course, the man gets up and walks. You can just imagine the Jewish leaders then, can't you? You know? And Brother would say, that's put your gas at a peep. You know? You know, do you know that phrase? You know? You know, that's what it's like. You know? What have you got to say now? You know? This is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you've got a Bible, just to a little bit earlier in chapter 8. If you read chapters 8 and 9, there's a whole range of healing miracles. I think there's 10 stories told, 12 specific people healed. But if you look at chapter 8, verses 14, Jesus in this instance heals Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 16 it says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And the sense is, loads of people were healed. You know, the specific stories that were told is just scratching the surface. There was all kinds of healing going on, left, right, and center, you know. But then, read verse 17, Matthew says this, as this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And this is a tiny little verse which is of staggering importance. And this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 53. And if this is a chapter of the Bible you do not know, the most important thing you can do today is go home and read Isaiah chapter 53. It's an amazing chapter of the Bible, and it's profoundly important for understanding who Jesus is and what he is all about. And Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus as a suffering servant of God who will come and will stand in the place of mankind and be punished for our iniquity, and through his suffering, we will be forgiven. And that is a chapter that we would touch on often in church, and often as we break bread and take communion together, it's a chapter we would go back to. And the primary meaning of that chapter is that Jesus stands in our place and our sins are forgiven. And what Matthew does here, which is amazing, it says that chapter isn't just about your sins being forgiven. That chapter is about your sicknesses and your illnesses and your infirmities being healed. And the wonder of this is that when Jesus comes to save, he doesn't just come to save us spiritually, he comes to save us in totality. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, and all its and everything, you know. And the story we have to tell this morning is not some abstract theological concept. It is real. It is as real as that, you know? And that's why Jesus says, I can see your sins are forgiven, and I can say, take up your mat and walk, because I come to save you from top to bottom, beginning to end. That is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been saved. That moment when we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We are being saved. As we walk with him day by day, he continues to renew us and to transform us, and we will be saved. The day when he returns, all will be brought to completion, and all of these sicknesses will be dealt with. But there's something else I think we need to talk about, and if we don't talk about it, I think there's a real scope for error on our part, and it's how does sin and illness interact? In Psalm 32, the psalmist speaks how when he kept silent about his sin, his bones wasted away. And we've got to acknowledge the possibility that when we are living our life in a state of sin and disobedience to God, that will manifest itself in physical ways in our life. You know, that is what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches this. In John chapter 9, before Jesus heals a blind man at the pool of Siloam, his disciples say to him, is this man blind because of his sin or because of the sins of his parents? And Jesus says, neither. I'm going to heal this man because I want to show my glory. This man wasn't blind because of his sin. And we have to hold these two truths together in tension. And we have to be very slow, very, very slow to point the finger at somebody and say, the reason you're sick is because you are a sinner. You know, and anyone that says that is a false teacher, I think, you know, if they claim to have that level of insight. But we have to acknowledge that we are whole people. And when we are disobedient to God, that can manifest itself in all sorts of ways. And interestingly, that Psalm 32 brought to mind a story that a friend of Palmer, my wife and I, told, giving witness to God's grace in her life. And she spoke about how she'd been suffering from joint pain for a long period of time. She'd been to the doctor and they'd really not been able to do anything, hadn't been able to get to the bottom of it. And then, in quite a different track in her life, she'd eventually had to confront some unforgiveness that she had in her heart. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out what happened as she was healed from the pain in her joints. You know, there is this possibility that as we have bitterness and sin in our hearts, it manifests in us physically. But at some level, all illness and death in our world is a consequence of sin. When God made Adam and Eve, nobody was sick in the garden before the fall. So all of the brokenness in our world, all of the sickness is in some sense a consequence of our sin or the sin of mankind. And the important thing we need to understand is that Jesus has the power and authority to reverse the curse of sin, to forgive our sins and to heal our diseases. So what is this king like? Let's step back for a moment. If you've been in church a long time or you've been reading your Bible for a long time, you know, you come to these verses and you read them and you go, yeah, Jesus, you know, healed a paralytic and a blind man saw and a deaf mute could speak and could see. And you just kind of read it, don't you? And you just kind of move on. Can you imagine you went into your work on a Monday morning and you said to the person at the next desk, how was your weekend? And he said, my paralytic son was raised and can now walk. You know, and in some senses, we have to recapture the pure wonder of this. How amazing it is. And what does that tell us about Jesus? We see the breadth and the depth of his love. You know, we just see how much he loves people. You know, the first three healings in chapter 8, Jesus heals a leper, then he heals a Roman centurion, and then he heals a woman. And there's some significance in this, because if you were a Jew, a leper, as an unclean person, wasn't allowed anywhere near the temple. And remember, the temple was where God resided, the Holy of Holies in the temple. The room right at the centre of the temple was where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the presence of God was. The leper wasn't allowed anywhere near the temple because of his disease. And then the most outer court of the temple was called the Court of Gentiles. And the Gentiles were allowed to come to this court, but no further. And of course, the Roman centurion whose son was healed was a Gentile. And then the next court would be where the Jewish women were allowed. And of course, this next miracle was where Jesus healed a woman. And we can actually begin to see here a picture of Jesus who breaks down barriers and says, actually, the person on the outside is no longer on the outside. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's become closer and closer to the middle. And then when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And this was the curtain and around the Holy of Holies where the high priest could go only once a year. And it was ripped in two. So every barrier between man and God has been broken down. And this is what we see God sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to do, to make the way possible for us to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his amazing love. We see the wonder of his grace. Not once does Jesus say, how was your week, Colin? You worthy of a healing this week, Colin? You've sat in the wrong seat this morning, Colin. You know? It's like, he never does that, does he? He never says, are you good enough? You know, have you lived up? Have you tried hard enough? He just heals in his grace in response to faith. He never gives them a mark out of 10 and says, yeah, you deserve it, you don't. He just heals and heals and heals for those that come to him or indeed are brought to him. And let's marvel at the liberation that his ministry brings. You know, a blind man that can see. You know, that can maybe see his parents for the first time. The paralytic that can walk. The deaf man that can hear. The mute that can speak. You know, talk about transformation. Talk about lives changed. You know. And, you know, time and again, you know, Jesus says to people he's healed, you know, don't go and tell everyone yet. Just go to the temple. You know, they all completely ignore him. And they go and tell everybody. And you have a fair bit of sympathy with them, don't you? You know, how could you keep this to yourself? The wonder of the liberation that an encounter with Jesus brings. And, of course, we see the victorious Jesus. And every time Jesus stops to take on the devil, Jesus wins. With no exceptions. No matter how big the problem, no matter how sick the person, no matter how powerful the demon, Jesus wins, bar none. And we need to remember that. Jesus, the victorious King. One more question to think about. Two more. One big one. What about Jesus' authority not to heal? I remember being at church, not in Bellevue. Palm and I were at church, and there was a couple giving testimony of that they'd had children and how God had worked miraculously to overcome their infertility. And it was a fantastic testimony. It was a heartwarming, you know, testimony. It just was a thrill to hear. And I remember somebody saying, "Isn't God good?" And thinking, "God is good." And then a little voice in my mind saying, but I know that prayer's not always answered. What did I say then? Is God not good then? And I reckon that every single one of us sitting here will have a story to tell of a prayer that has not been answered, a sickness that has not been healed, a relationship that's not been mended, whatever it might be. And we need to acknowledge that, because otherwise we're left with this big question that somehow undermines everything that we've been learning about this morning. And what does the Bible have to say about that? What do we have to say about that this morning? Where does that leave us as we think about Jesus the King with authority to heal? Well, I don't have an answer. I can't say to you, this is why God heals then and not there. He continues to heal now, but not in every case. And remember, even these people who were healed that we've been reading about this morning, they all ultimately died. You know, none of them lived forever. They all got sick again. Their life came to an end. Their healing wasn't, in that sense, permanent. And this is still the reality in the world in which we live. So what do we do? Well, let's think about the things we do know. And the first one is this. God invites us to take our grief to him and to pour out our hearts to him as we struggle with these things. The psalmist says in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? We need to guard our hearts, people. We need to pour out our hearts. We need to recognize that there is danger here. that if we try to hide from God and not express this to God, that our hearts can become hardened. And God invites us through the gift of his Psalms is to pour out our hearts to him. And he gives us words to say to him that I reckon are far stronger and blunter than we would ever have the courage to say ourselves. And again, the psalmists find themselves pouring out words that kind of make my toes curl as they express their frustration and their anger and their impatience. And it's as they do that, they encounter God anew. So as we come with our questions, we come to a God and our frustrations and our anxieties and our disappointments are not too big for God. And we've thought already a little bit about Isaiah 53 this morning, but the other thing that Isaiah 53 reminds us is that Jesus does not ask us to endure anything that is greater than he has endured for us. And we have a Saviour that knows what it is to be a man and knows what it is to suffer and knows what it is to deal with the consequences of sin all around him. And we can seek him and we can seek his presence and his help, and he promises to be with us. And we can think also this morning of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what Paul, the Apostle Paul's thorn on the flesh was. We just know that he prayed to God 3 times and he says, "Will you take this away from me?" And God said, "No, because my grace is sufficient for you." And essentially God is saying, and it's quite a hard message to hear, saying, I could sort that. It's not too difficult for me, says God, but I'm going to leave it with you because it's going to teach you to trust me. And Paul, who wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament, perhaps he was only the man he was because, to some extent, of how God worked him through the thorn in his flesh. And it might be that God says to us, you know, the way out of this is through this. And I don't say that lightly this morning, because we all know the deep pains that are in our hearts. And I don't want that to be glib, but we have to recognize the truth that sometimes, you know, God invites us closer to him through the things we suffer in our life. But as hard as that is to say, the next bit's brilliant. And this is not the end of the story. You know, Jesus was raised from the dead and sits enthroned in heaven. And if you were at church last Sunday night, Stephen led us in communion, and he took us as his theme from trauma to triumph. And that's the story of the gospel, from trauma to triumph. So as we stop for a moment and acknowledge the trauma in our life and the things in our life which are unresolved and the prayers that haven't been answered and the healings that haven't been done, we know that the trauma is not the end of the story. We know that the triumph is the end of the story. And we just have to hang on to that hope sometime. And that's why it's important to be at church. I am literally preaching to the congregation here, you know. But this is why it's important to be at church, because sometimes when life is hard, all we can do is come to his table and come and hear the word and sing his praise and hang on to the fact and say, I can't understand everything that's going on in my life, but God, I know who you are. I know what you did through your son Jesus on the cross, and I will trust in you. You know, but it's an act of will to do that. And that's why we need to be at church. And that's why we need to read our Bible. And that's why we need to have Christian friends who will encourage us and speak to us and speak into our life. And that's why we need to be praying, you know. It's not rocket science, but it's not easy. But day in, day out, week by week, turning our eyes to the Lord Jesus and finding our strength in him, that's the only way to go. I cannot fix you this morning, but I can point you to the one who heals and restores the brokenhearted. So my final question, and our time is up, who has authority over you? Who has authority over you? I've kind of forgotten my PowerPoint. Where are we? This verse in Colossians, it's a great verse. He's delivered from the domain, and that word domain is the same word authority that we've been reading about this morning. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are all people under authority this morning. That's just a fact. The only question is, which authority are you living under? Are you living under the authority of King Jesus in the kingdom of light, or are you living under the authority of Satan in the kingdom of darkness? And that is a choice that we all make. And if you're not living under the kingdom and the authority of Jesus, the invitation for you this morning is to change sides. Simple as that. And Jesus invites you to come and live in the kingdom of light under his authority. Not because it's going to be an easy path necessarily, but it's a path that leads to life and it leads to healing. Whether that be healing be now or whether that be healing when the Lord Jesus returns. That is his promise, a new heaven and a new earth, where all of this suffering and illness and tears and crying and brokenheartedness will be done away with, and we will know him forever. Let's pray. How great is the God we adore. Oh, Father, we lift our eyes to you, and we just want to worship your precious holy name this morning and to say you are a great God and there is none like you. Full of grace and loving kindness, generosity, a heart for mankind, a love so great that sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to pour out his life, that through his death our sins can be forgiven and our diseases could be healed. Oh, Father, I pray that this truth would touch our heart afresh this morning. I pray for anybody this morning that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that today would be the day of their salvation. That they would respond in obedience to the call to the Lord Jesus when he says, come, follow me. And Lord Jesus, we worship you as our precious Lord and Saviour this morning. Amen. Ken. Okay.